turn with me to the book of Galatians. And while this is really the fourth of Paul's epistles in the canon, Galatians is interesting in its background because it's perhaps the earliest letter written. Now, there's difference of opinion, as there is with all of these kinds of things, but there's good reason to believe that Galatians was written in probably about 48 to 49 A.D., with the second letter maybe being 1 Thessalonians, written in 51, 52 A.D., Romans written in about 55, I believe, 2 Corinthians written a little before that. So we have a very early letter here. Now, the reason why that might be somewhat important to us today is the subject matter of the book of Galatians. What is the book of Galatians primarily about? What's the overarching story or theme of the book of Galatians? The gospel is by faith alone. Yes. And in contrast to adding any other work to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, this book is so important for us today because the Judaizers that had come into the church, they were not just telling people that you're saved by works, right? Much like the Roman Catholic today, they'll tell you that grace is important. Grace is a necessity for the Christian life, but it has to be grace plus something else. It has to be grace plus circumcision in the book of Galatians. And what's so informative for us today is I think that if we were to hear that, we would certainly think that that is heretical, probably. But the way that Paul responds to it is exceedingly sharp. Notice a few of the warnings, how Paul really starts the letter. In Galatians, Paul does not do what he normally does in his letters. As we've gone through a few of them so far, he usually spends a lengthy time in greeting, right? He's often very warm and fuzzy, even to the First Corinthians, to the Corinthian church in First Corinthians, where they had all these problems. He is very warm to them, telling them that he's assured of the grace of God in them. But Paul's very short here. Notice how short he is. Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers who are with me, to the churches of Galatia, grace to you and peace from our God and Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Three verses, he stops his greeting and says, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you to the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who would trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. Paul here is extremely sharp with these Galatians because in taking these false teachers in that have been teaching that you must be circumcised to be saved, they're denying the gospel wholesale. It's not just that they're adding something that shouldn't be there. This is a full, whole-scale denial of being saved by faith and faith alone in Jesus Christ. Now, the reason why the date is informative for this is that so early in the Christian church, they were dealing with defending the gospel from churches totally falling away. Not only any kind of churches, the churches of Galatia, which in all probability were planted by the Apostle Paul himself, maybe 5 years earlier. It's amazing. Now, just a little bit, the Galatians, there's two different theories of who these churches were. So if you look on your Bible maps, there's a big area, North Asia Minor, called Galatia, right? And so typically, modern scholars will say it came from there. But there's also a Southern Galatian theory, which is what I think makes the most sense. And really, the Romans, they called towns in South Asia Minor a province of Galatia, which was separate from Galatia in the north. Now, that might seem confusing because it kind of is. But if that's true, in Paul's first missionary journey to Lystra, Iconium, right, in Antioch, This is Galatian region, the place that Paul went to on his first missionary journey and planted churches. In fact, this makes sense because we have nothing recorded that Paul went into the northern region of Asia Minor. And it makes the most sense of what we're going to see in the rest of chapter 1, where Paul says that he went 2 times to Jerusalem from his conversion. Now, these were prior to Acts chapter 15, and this book is probably leading up to the events of Acts chapter 15, where these Judaizing heretics were spreading their false doctrine everywhere throughout the churches. Okay? So, book written by Paul, and most of the reason that modern scholars think it's written by Paul, because most liberal scholars don't really believe anything. They don't believe Paul wrote anything except for Galatians. There's really no doubt about that he wrote the book of Galatians. And usually the argument that they give is because Paul's so nasty in the book of Galatians, somebody wouldn't be faking to be him to write this book. Okay, so we've seen that Paul takes the gospel extremely seriously and the pure form of the gospel extremely seriously. Now, Paul writing to these people who had so quickly turned aside the grace of the gospel, this ought to inform us today as we read the book of Galatians that we are never safe to stop guarding the purity of the gospel. Now, Martin Luther once said that the gospel is always one generation from being completely lost. Now, why would he say that? Well, I think if we look back on any period of Christian history, we see this is the case. People start to learn the gospel, and often there's a new gospel revitalization that comes into a society, comes into a church. They believe the gospel, and when the next generation comes, we tend to say, well, the gospel's assumed. Of course we know what the gospel is. It's in our Constitution, it's in our Statement of Faith, it might be in a banner behind us as we're preaching, Sola Fide or something like that. We know the gospel. Let's move on to something else. Let's move on to something better. Let's move on to social work as the primary means of the gospel. Or let's move on to politics or whatever it might be. But all of this is warned against in the book of Galatians that the gospel must be guarded. It must always be the primary thing because as sinful as we are, we're always in danger of totally losing it. Of totally losing it. Now, with the scope of Galatians in mind, it's directed to the church against these Judaizing heretics that were telling them that they must be circumcised. And why would they tell them that they must be circumcised to be saved? What's the logic behind that? Brother. Yes. Right. Right. Now, that's something else that we should learn about false teaching. Because of the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis chapter 17, God gave Abraham the covenant of circumcision. Right. And he even said in Genesis 17 that if any of your descendants do not circumcise themselves, they're out of the covenant. Now, the Judaizers used the Bible. And that might be a pretty thought-provoking claim. Like, the Bible says that if you don't get circumcised, you're not in the covenant. And therefore, you're not the son of Abraham. If you're not the son of Abraham, you're not a true Jew. You don't belong to God. But Paul spends the time that we have in this book combating these things. Paul, first, in chapters 1 and 2, gives us his personal story. Okay? In chapters 3 and 4, he gives the doctrine that backs up his claim. In chapters 5 and 6, he gives us the practical applications of those doctrines. Okay? So, in chapters 1 and 2, we see that Paul gives us his personal story after this strong rebuke where he tells them, even if I or an angel from heaven would come to you preaching another gospel, let him be accursed. Don't consider him a Christian. Cast him out of the church. He then goes on in verse 11, through chapter 2 and verse 10, talking about his own personal testimony. It's hard in these small books not to read the whole thing. I'll try not to. He starts by telling before he was saved, says that he was on a meteoric rise to fame in Jerusalem because of the exceeding zealousness that he had for the traditions of the fathers, right? He showed himself more zealous than many of the men his age. And then it says in verse 15, but when he who set me apart before I was born and who called me to his grace was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anyone. Does that kind of language, before I was born, God set me apart to preach? Does that remind us of any other book of the Bible or any other character in the Bible? Yeah, Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 1, we almost have the exact language used by Jeremiah. That God knew before he was born he was going to go and be a prophet to the nations. And Paul uses that here. And so if these men that were coming in, these false teachers, and they were saying, you have to be a true Jew to be saved. And that means accepting circumcision. Why would Paul tell this part of his story? What's the purpose of it? Many right answers. Somebody say something. Brother. Amen. Amen. Paul was a Pharisaical legalist before he was saved as well. He knows the arguments, right? He knows where they're coming from. But God made him a Christian, not adding Christ to the Jewish traditions, but rather making Christ everything in the Jewish traditions. And then he records in the end of chapter 1 through chapter 2, verse 10, how he goes to Jerusalem and he seeks out Peter and some of the other apostles. And he says in here that they added nothing to me. They added nothing to me. So you can see this in verse 6. And from those who seem to be influential, what they are makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Those, I say, who seemed influential added nothing to me. On the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, for he who worked through Peter in his apostolic ministry to the circumcised also worked for me in my ministry. And when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave me the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me. Okay? So why would it be important that Paul, after he was saved, 14 years later, he decides to go to Jerusalem to see if he had gotten the gospel wrong in some way, and Peter and James and John give him the right hand of fellowship? Why is that important to his argument against these Judaizing heretics that were trying to make the Gentiles Jews in order to be saved?
He's claiming this isn't my interpretation, this isn't a private interpretation.
Yes.
This is a mutual agreement amongst all the apostles.
Yes, amen. And Paul says that he, in what we read in the first part, he wasn't taught this by man, this gospel, nor through man. He didn't go to Jerusalem and sit under Peter or John or James or anybody else to learn the gospel. Jesus Christ taught him himself, right? And so he's claiming in this text that the Jerusalem church is with me in the way I preach the gospel. The most Jewish of Christians are with me. Now, this relates very closely to what we see in Acts chapter 15, because what did the, you might know this, the Judean or the Judaizing heretics, where did they claim to come from? Jerusalem, the church in Jerusalem. Now, we can turn to Acts 15 and see this. Acts 15. Now we notice in verse 1, first of all, some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you were circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. But more than just coming from the area of Judea, they claim to be from the Jerusalem church. And we can see this because of the letter that James and the rest of the Jerusalem church sent off. Notice in verse 24, since we have heard that some persons, having gone out from us, trouble you with words, unsettling your minds, although we gave them no instructions, it has seemed good to us, having come to one accord, to choose men to send them with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus. And so we see here that people actually did come from the Jerusalem church, unsettling the minds of people, but they weren't sent by the Jerusalem church, right? The Jerusalem church didn't agree with their false doctrine. And this is what the book of Galatians is talking about. So Paul, in these first two chapters, he's thus far trying to show that he understands the Judaizing heretics and where their theology comes from, and he was saved from it. And second, that the Jerusalem church agrees with him. Now, right after that, we have Paul and Peter getting in this tussle because these Judaizing heretics come up and they don't want to eat with the Gentiles, right? They don't want to have table fellowship with those who aren't Jews. And there was so much peer pressure that Peter, and it says even Barnabas, withdrew themselves, right? Again, this should reemphasize the fact that Peter, we have to realize that Peter in Acts chapter 10 was one of the first men that was given the privilege of preaching the gospel to Gentile people. And Peter accepted them in. But only 5 years later, maybe 10 years later, there's so much peer pressure from this heretical group that they withdraw. And Paul says to Peter that he denied the gospel when he did that. He denied the gospel. Notice what he says in verse 11. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. Even Barnabas, right? The son of encouragement, that wanted to give Mark a second chance. And Paul didn't, right? Even Barnabas was drawn away by this hypocrisy. And listen, we have to learn from this, that to deny the gospel is a very easy thing to do. There's all sorts of temptation from every group that is out there, every Christian sect that is out there. There's something pulling us away to deny the centrality of the gospel. And even Peter and Barnabas did it here. Paul starts to give his reasoning for this. We almost have to read the end of chapter 2. We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we have also believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. Skipping to verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. Why does Paul end this personal section where he's given his own biographical narrative? Why does he end it with verses 20 and 21? Some of the most precious verses, I think, in the New Testament. How does that further Paul's argument? He's been crucified with Christ, nevertheless he lives. But not Paul, but Christ that lives in him. Go ahead, brother.
These two verses are central to the gospel.
Amen.
We come into this relationship by faith, and we continue in this relationship by faith.
Yes.
He shared in this rebuke of Peter to admonish the church.
Yes. Yes.
The crux of the argument.
Amen. Absolutely. And Paul's saying here that the life that I live, I don't try to add faith in Christ, my justification. I don't try to add my own works to that. In fact, the life that I now live in the flesh, I don't live it by works. I live it by faith in the Son of God. The prime thing that I do in my life is put all of my trust in Jesus Christ. And the warning at the end here is I don't nullify the grace of God. I refuse to nullify the grace of God. And that's the one thing that will keep a gospel church, a pure gospel church, refusing to do it. We refuse to nullify the grace of God. We won't add to it. We won't take away from it. We won't stop focusing on it. Now, Paul, in chapters 3 and 4, I wish we could go through much of this. We probably can't. are probably the densest and best teaching about the new covenant and salvation by grace than we have maybe in the whole New Testament. Notice what he says to these Galatians. After he gives all of this personal testimony, he says, "Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you?" Notice how strong that language is. Who's put a curse on you? Who's worked sorcery on you in some way that you would go away from the gospel and believe something else? Notice Paul's preaching. It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, you are now perfected by the flesh? Now, notice Paul's argument. He's arguing from their own experience, right? When you received the Spirit of God, when you were justified and believed in Jesus Christ, did that come through works of the law or hearing of faith? Well, hearing of faith. He said, if God can do that great of a work and he chooses to do it through faith, why do you think that your own sanctification would be done by works of the law? Why do you think you're going to reach the end goal by works of the law? It's all through faith in Jesus Christ. And then he goes on to show from Abraham in chapter 3. It's almost silly to try to go through this in a cursory way, but we have to. He tries to show through Abraham that even Abraham was justified by faith and that the promise given to Abraham was not by works of the law. Now, again, this is important because these Judaizing heretics, they were trying to tell them that you need to be a true Jew. You need to be a true son of Abraham to be saved. And Paul here is giving the best defense in the New Testament that the true children of Abraham are those who believe in Jesus Christ, Jew or Gentile, slave or free, male or female. Now, he gives this argument by saying, notice his argument starting in verse 15, that the promise given to Abraham that he would inherit, right? It was given 430 years before the law was given. Now, that's a strange argument for maybe us to hear, but what does that mean? How is that a good argument?
We may argue that we can
hurt. Yeah. Yes, amen. Yes, yeah. The promise that was given to Abraham, and he says it was given to his seed, right? Singular, not plural. It wasn't given to everybody fleshly that Abraham's line. This promise was given to Jesus Christ that would come through Abraham's seed. And notice, he says this in verse 16. Now, the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring who is Christ, right? These promises were given without condition to these people before the law came. So it couldn't have been by the law that Abraham received the promise. And we have to keep this in mind that the gospel is pure promise. Okay? Now, that's a weird way of saying it. It's an old Puritan way of saying it, right? That when we talk about the gospel, we have to realize when we purely understand the gospel, it's related to the law. But the gospel is God's promise to us without any condition given. Without any condition given. This is what Abraham had. And that's what it means when it says the gospel is preached beforehand to Abraham. I remember when I first read that. Help me to find the verse where it says that. Forgive me. Is that verse 10 maybe? Oh, verse 8. In the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, "In you shall all the nations be blessed." When this promise was given to Abraham, it was the gospel being preached to Abraham, right? And that's important for Paul's argument. It wasn't the law being preached to Abraham that he would earn it. And if it was Abraham that obtained this by faith, certainly all those who are called the children of Abraham must have it by faith. He then goes on to talk about the law in the rest of chapter 3 and 4. Don't have a lot of time to go into it. But when Paul uses the term law here, I think that he's referring, and I flip-flopped on this a number of times in my life. So this could be wrong. I think that he's referring to the whole Mosaic dispensation, with everything included in it. All right. And this law, it was not meant ever to save. It was always meant to be a schoolmaster, as we see in verse 24, a guardian until Christ came. The law was given to keep the people of God together so that that promised seed, who is Jesus Christ, would actually come. So the Jewish people didn't totally destroy themselves in the process. Then he goes on in chapter 4 to tell us that he is extremely concerned for the Galatian church. Notice verse 8. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those who were by nature are not gods. But now you have come to know God, or rather be known by God. How can you turn back to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more? He's talking about works. Work salvation. You observe days and months and seasons and years. I am afraid that I have may have labored for you in vain. Brothers, I entreat you, become as I am, for I also have become as you are. You did me no wrong. You know it was because of a bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you at first. And though my condition was a trial to you, you did not scorn or despise me, but received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus. What then has become of your blessedness? I testify to you that if possible, you would have gouged out your eyes and given them to me. Have I then become your enemy by telling you the truth? Notice verse 17. This is a mark of all false teachers. They make much of you, but for no good purpose. They want to shut you out. That is, take you away from God's people, shut you out of the church, that you may make much of them. It is always to be made much of for a good purpose, and not only when I am present with you. And here we have Paul's pastoral heart. My little children, for whom I am again in anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. I wish I could be present with you and change my tone, for I'm perplexed about you. He's perplexed about them. He doubts whether they really have true saving faith here, I believe. And then he goes on with Sarah and Hagar, which is probably the most difficult, but maybe the most beautiful representation of, I think, covenant theology in the scriptures, where we have Sarah and Hagar, one representing Mount Jerusalem and one representing Hagar, which is Mount Sinai in Arabia. Now, I'm trying to, it's hard to summarize this. But Paul goes back to that story with Hagar and Sarai, where Hagar's son Isaac is mocking Jacob, right? And Ishmael. Where Ishmael was mocking Isaac, the son. Yeah, Ishmael was mocking Isaac, the son of promise. I got a couple generations confused there. Okay. Yes, mocking Isaac, who is the son of promise, right? And Paul's saying this is a natural way for these things to occur, that the son of the flesh, right, who's not son of faith, but merely comes from the loins of Abraham, are persecuting the sons of promise, right? Now, we might be confused. How does this line up with works righteousness and faith righteousness? I believe if we really think about the story of Hagar and Ishmael and Abram, they were trying to achieve the promise through works, weren't they? Abram was trying to achieve the promise that God had given him through works. And even Hagar here, she was, it seems, boastful in some way that their works succeeded and not Sarah's, who received the promise, right? And so the response, the divine response, is cast out the bondwoman and her son, right? Now, this should be taken symbolically. I believe he's telling them, you need to get these heretics out of your church. You need to cast out the bondwoman and their son, because they're not sons of the promise. They're not sons of the promise. Okay, last section. Chapters 5 and 6, they feed off of verse 31 in chapter 4, where it says, so, brothers, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman, right? We're sons of the free woman, those who are saved by faith and not works of the law. Then he says, for freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to the yoke of slavery. Right? If the gospel is this good, it's this freeing, it's this wonderful, then we should not submit to its yoke ever again. And Paul gives maybe one of the sternest warnings in the book where he says, look, pay attention. In verse 2, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, that doesn't mean that if you're circumcised, by the way. Right? What's the difference? Like we know with Timothy in Acts chapter 16, Paul compelled Timothy to be circumcised, not to be a stumbling block to the Jewish people. But here he says, if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. What's the difference in those two things? Yes. 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 Right. Amen. Yes. To do something for a cultural reason in order to win people to Christ, to subject yourself to something is perfectly acceptable. But to trust in circumcision, that's what the thing is. You must be circumcised to be saved. Put your trust in this mark of circumcision for your salvation. Right. If you accept circumcision in that way, Christ will not be a little advantage to you. He will be no advantage to you. Now, I want you to think about that today in your own life. I don't know of any heretics going around today. I know of a lot of them, but no heretics that personally and actually go around saying you must be circumcised to be saved. But what are some ways that maybe we are told in today's culture, in our church, that you must do this in order to be saved? You must trust in this to be saved. And Coley? Mm-hmm. Yeah. Amen. Amen. Yeah, absolutely. Sacraments in general, we might sum that up. That if you do this, you take the table, you will be saved, right? You'll be baptized in the Church of Christ, right? You know, Duck Dynasty people are lifted up as being, you know, Orthodox heralds of the church, but this church believes that if you must be baptized to be saved. They believe in baptismal regeneration. Brother. Yes. To be sanctified. Yeah. Yeah. And I'm sure in more conservative circles, it probably reaches to justification as well. And I think in Seventh-day Adventism especially, they have a doctrine where Christ, I forget the name of it, and forgive me if there's any Seventh-day Adventists listening to this, I'm misrepresenting you, but that Christ is examining the works of believers to see if they're actually going to come into heaven right now. Yeah. There we go. That's what it's called. He's investigating the works of believers. And they really believe in a work salvation. Mormons believe in a work salvation. It's not by grace alone, but grace and then everything else that you can do, right? Or everything that you do and then grace is kind of added as a cherry on top to complete your works, right? This is every other religion in the world. Work salvation. And it creeps into the church by trying to add to Christ and distort the simplicity of Jesus Christ. Now, Paul says you can accept circumcision. Because if in verse 3, I testify to every man that accepts circumcision, he is obligated to keep the whole law. There's only two choices. Justification by the free grace of God in Jesus Christ, or perfect perpetual obedience to God's law. It's the only two ways. The only two ways. So, Paul finishes this section and goes on to how this should affect them to live in the church. They're called to freedom. They're called to be gracious to one another. And the first response that might come into the mind, much like we see in Romans, is if we're called to great freedom, then we might as well just act however we want to act. But verse 13, he says, you are called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. I've got to hurry a little bit. And notice, Paul doesn't cast the whole law out, but he says the whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. It is a guiding principle to the believer, not a justifying principle for the believer. Now, then he goes on to tell us in the rest of chapter 5 to keep in step with the Spirit. that there's this war going on between the Spirit and the flesh in the Christian life, and we are to follow the Spirit. Now, as we look in the book of Galatians, what maybe is a synonym for the Spirit here? What does it mean to walk in the Spirit? I listened to Brother Mike Waters this week going through this, and as he put it, does it mean that somebody's floating 6 inches off the floor? Right? Yes. Yes. Amen. Right. So to walk by the Spirit then isn't to have some mystical experience or to feel some amazing presence of God, but to walk by the Spirit is to live by faith in Jesus Christ. Right. If we're walking by the Spirit, if we're having faith in God, believing Him and attempting to obey His law to love one another, then we will not fulfill the desires of the flesh. Now, he lists the works of the flesh, right? Working there. And then he says, but there's the fruit of the Spirit. So why would Paul contrast works and fruit in this book with the overarching argument that we understand? I hope that's not a terrible question. I'll try. Paul contrasts not the works of the flesh and the works of the Spirit, right? He says these are the works of the flesh and this is the fruit of the Spirit, right? Why would those two things be brought up and contrasted in this book? Amen. And faith is passively receiving Christ, right? Believing those promises, right? That they're for me, that Christ has done it all. And walking by the Spirit, that is having faith in God through Jesus Christ, it produces these fruits in the Christian life. And if we were to go through these, which we don't have time for, but all of these works of the flesh, every single one of them tends to divide people, right? To cause communities to be fractured and disrupted. But every one of the fruit of the Spirit, it causes community. It causes community to grow. We'll read the fruits of the Spirit, even though you all could probably quote them to me. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things, there are no law, right? So if you want to be true sons of Abraham who keep the law, believe in Jesus Christ, put all of your hope in Him, and these things will naturally flow out of you. This is the argument here. In chapter 6, he gets even more practical and tells us that, you know, if anyone's caught in a transgression, you who are spiritual, to restore him in a spirit of gentleness. That is, things are going to happen in the church. And again, what the church ought to do, legalism always tends to pushing outsiders out. Those who don't fit with our mold, right? If they don't perfectly conform to our dress and our attitudes and our behaviors, we're going to push them out. But the Christian life is far different, because even if there's a real transgression that happens, spiritual people, right, those who actually follow the law, rather than being hard people that push everybody out, ought to restore them to fellowship. And we're to bear one another's burdens. And I think in context, in verse 2, it's talking about our sins, right? Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. So Christ doesn't call us to be sinless, but to have faith. And part of that is to bear one another's sins in the congregation. So I have to finish, I think, that he goes on and he tells us to live by the Spirit, to sow to the Spirit, and we will reap eternal life. And again, we should recognize he's not saying do good works and you'll reap eternal life, which is how we often read it. He's saying kind of the opposite of that. Have faith in Jesus Christ, and you'll reap eternal life. Don't sow to the flesh, which is based on works righteousness. Sow to the Spirit. Don't become weary in well-doing, because you will reap if you don't give up. Now, he finishes here, and the last thing that I'm going to bring up to us today is that he ends by saying, in verse 14 through 17, but far be it from me to boast, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Legalism boasts in all sorts of things, but not in the cross of Christ. Paul says, I refuse to boast in anything but the cross of Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. As for all who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. Now, what would Paul mean by that? The Israel of God at the end of verse 16. Why would he put that in the letter? It's the only time it appears in all the New Testament. Peace be to the Israel of God. Children of the free woman. Yeah, the true sons of Abraham, the true Israel. Peace be to the Israel of God, not the Israel according to the flesh, as Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2. And notice in verse 17, the last thing I'll bring up, from now on, let no one cause me trouble, for I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. Why is that language important? Not the marks of circumcision, right? In Philippians chapter 3, he says, avoid those who are of the mutilation. Talking about circumcision, right? Paul says, I don't bear in my body the fleshly marks of circumcision, even though he was circumcised. I bear the marks of Jesus Christ on my body. Faith in Christ, suffering for Christ's people. Now, that was very quick and not so quick all at the same time. So, do we have any questions or thoughts about Galatians? Brother, yeah, go ahead.
Comment, I guess. In seriousness of what's going on in Galatians.
Yeah.
One is to hold to like an early date of the New Testament.
Yeah.
Case could be made that those spoken of in 1 John chapter 4, the Spirit of Antichrist,
yeah,
came out from them, or these Jews who were coming and preaching this false gospel.
Yeah. Synagogue of Satan. Yeah. I mean, Paul's language is not less strong than that in this section. In fact, one thing that we didn't go over is in verse, oh, let me see here. Verse 12, he says, I wish those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves, right? So circumcision is to cut around, right? But the word that's added to cut here is not around, but off. These men are preaching circumcision that you must cut around the member to be saved. I wish that they would finish the job. Paul's pretty harsh about this here. And I think the symbolism is that they would leave. They'd cut themselves off from the body of Christ because they're disturbing these people. Anything else? What kind of application, quickly, can we come up with here? Yeah.
And I guess my question would be how would they deal with Galatians? Galatians just seems so in your face that there is no other gospel to take alone. And then how might we be, I guess, preaching that with Galatians?
Yeah, and I think that we need to deal with it carefully in a couple different ways because people can be confused, yeah, right? And many people are confused about the pureness of the gospel and what it means to put your faith in Jesus Christ without any resting on the works of the law for your own salvation and justification. And we need to be very gentle, right? We need to show them clearly what the Bible says and have many scriptures in our minds that show that Christ has done everything for us. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14, right, shows that God has done everything for us, nothing of ourselves. So we need to be gentle, but if people come in obstinate and trying to take people away from the church, because that's what false teachers do. They don't just try to give you their opinion. They try to separate you from the body of Christ so that you would be theirs, right? People are doing that. We need to be very bold to, if they're members of a church, to cut them out of the membership of the church and to warn people about them. Does that answer your question at all? I know it's more nuanced than that. But it's a case-by-case situation. We always have to take individual people and deal with them. Paul speaks here to a church that he knows is troubled and being convinced by some of these things. He doesn't write to the false teachers here, right? He writes to the church, telling them what to do. that they should be accursed. Yeah.
With that, a lot keeping in mind is this is a local church context.
Yeah.
That the focus is in your local church, cast out the ones preaching the false gospel. There's not much of a worry about what's going on in Corinth.
Yeah, right. Right. And Paul doesn't say that I'm casting them out and that the reading of this letter casts them out. He leaves it up to the congregation, right? As we see in 1 Corinthians with the man convicted of adultery, he says, when you gather together, you do this. It's the congregation's responsibility. It's our responsibility to guard the truth of the gospel and to teach it. Because in a generation, it can be lost very easily. Okay, I'm going to pray. Lord, we come before you in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, who has done everything for us. And so complete is the work of Jesus Christ on the cross that to add anything to it is heresy that causes for a person to be cast out of the church, to be accursed, not to be recognized as a Christian. God, your good news is true good news. It doesn't just tell us to work a little harder so that we can reach it and I'll help you along the way. It tells us that you have done everything for us and we must put our faith in it. It's true good news. Lord, I pray that you would bless us today and help us to live according to your Spirit, that we'd be Spirit-filled, meaning that we'd put all our faith, all our hope in Jesus Christ, all our trust in you, believing you and seeking to live according to your commands because of what you've done for us. In Christ's name, amen.